There as we read chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. The Apostle John is writing. He says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." By the way, everything about chapters 15 and 16 is great. The Greek word megalos occurs over and over again, as you see when you get to chapter 16. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, and then here's the key, "For in them the wrath of God is complete." All of these intervening chapters have been about God's wrath manifested during those 7 years. "And I saw something like a sea of glass." I noticed that was in one of our songs, "Holy, Holy, Holy," that we sang a few moments ago. "And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass." These are the tribulation saints, many that have been martyred, standing there before this, or on this sea of glass, representing the holiness of God. "And they have the harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Old Testament, New Testament blended together, one great song. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints," or nations. "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you." Don't you long for that? Meredith, in her testimony, saying how open they are in Romania in the public schools, how closed we are here. But there's coming that day when all of the nations shall come and worship before you. "For your judgments have been manifested. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." Notice all of the Old Testament concepts that are here. "Out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures, angelic beings, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, and these bowls were full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God," much like you had in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. "And from his power, no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Father, we rejoice today to hear how you are working in the lives of so many of our people and so many of us in ways that we don't even begin to understand. And many times you place us in the crucible where you are ridding us of all of the dross so that in the end only the gold will remain. And we don't like that purging process, but we know that it's mandatory in order that the image of Christ may be made clear in our lives. I pray for each and every person here today. Father, we live in a world of suffering. We're surrounded by suffering. We experience suffering. And there are many here this morning in these seats standing here before me that are going through an incredible time of suffering and even questioning the fairness and the justice of our Father. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us through this portion of your word this morning. Help us to understand that in the midst of all of the materialism that surrounds us and the constant pitch that is out there to experience more of this world and to have things, that you will remind us this morning that all of these things are one day going to vanish, and only what is built upon the lasting foundation of Christ will last. I too pray for Meredith, that you will encourage her, support her, provide for every need that she has during her tenure there in Romania. We would also ask for Matt and Molly as they just arrived this last weekend in Uzbekistan, that you will encourage them as they too are experiencing the loneliness and the isolation from their family. Encourage their families here. Father, the needs are so great. We thank you that we have a great God who's able to meet them. Speak to us now through this portion of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. During a flight on a small plane, the stewardess came by a young man and said, would you like your dinner? And the young man said, "Well, what are the choices?" She said, "Yes or no." And as we think of this book of Revelation, man basically has two choices. The choice is either the mercy and the love of God, or the wrath and the justice or judgment of God. And the Bible says that as Christians, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, the unbelieving world at the end of this age is going to experience that time of God's wrath. And We first encounter this in the book of Revelation back in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, 16 and 17, where it says that they're crying out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb, from the wrath of God, the one who is seated upon the throne. This is the beginning of the wrath of God. It's a period of 7 years of great tribulation and then great tribulation the last 3.5 years. Now we know from the very nature of the judgments that follow in chapter 16 that we are very near to the end of the tribulation period. Because life virtually becomes impossible with this final series of 7 judgments. Now notice in your bulletin I have put there on the back side of your notes, if you will find that for a moment. I want you to look at that so you'll be able to make some sense out of this. Somewhere I have one of them, but that we have the 3 series of 7 judgments listed. The first was were the seal judgments that begin in chapter 6, and that was the beginning of the tribulation period. And then we have the trumpet judgments beginning in chapter 8, concluding in chapter 11 and verse 15. And that would be somewhere during the middle, that intermediate period of the tribulation period, bringing in the great tribulation. And then most of the commentators on the book of Revelation believe that this last series of judgments, called the bowl judgments, are going to take place with great rapidity at the very end of the tribulation period and will end human life as we know it. Now, it's portrayed in 7 bowls. I forgot to bring a bowl from the house this morning, so just pretend this is a little bigger and a little nicer. It's a vial or a bowl, much like probably the cereal bowl that many of you ate out of this morning. And the Old Testament frequently would portray the wrath of God as being contained in a cup or in a vial or a bowl. And the book of Revelation tells us, chapters 15 and 16, that these 7 bowls are 7 different forms of God's judgment that are more severe than the previous judgments of the seal judgments in chapter 6 and the trumpet judgments in chapter 8. And that each one of these angels has a bowl, and when that bowl is poured out, then man experiences this, what is called the final or complete wrath of God. So that when we get to the end of chapter 16, the wrath of God will have been completed. Now, as I was reading through chapter 15, one cannot miss the Exodus typology. Some call it the Exodus motif. And it goes back to the very familiar section of Scripture in the book of Exodus, where the people of Israel are being delivered from out of the land of Egypt by a series of 10 plagues, with the last plague being the most devastating. All of the firstborn of Egypt were killed that night by the angel of death. You will notice that much like Pharaoh and his armies and how Israel overcame them, in the same way there will be a group of people called the elect, or even the saints, we could refer to them as saints during the tribulation period, who will come to Christ, faith in Christ, and they will overcome the forces of the Antichrist. And they are now pictured in verse 2 as having the victory over the beast, and they are standing on this sea of glass before God Himself, and they are celebrating a victory that was won by faith. It was a victory that was won by blood. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of the Lamb applied to the doorposts, the lintels of the houses, that saved the firstborn of Israel. Here, according to Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, or verses 9 and 10 rather, they will overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their own lives unto death. So in each case, it is the blood of Christ, or the blood of the Passover Lamb in the Old Testament, that brought about the victory. And now they are singing a victory song when we get to verse 3. Now the wrath of God being complete, understand that God's wrath burns against sin. Not necessarily against the sinner, but against sin. Why is it that God's wrath burns so against sin? We have difficulty understanding, comprehending how God views the sin in our lives. And the reason why God's wrath burns against sin is because He sees and understands the destructive consequences of sin in the lives of society and the lives of each one of us as individuals. Here, we get an understanding of that with the word, the big C. We all know what that is medically. The big C is what? Cancer. And you can hear about it in the life of someone that you don't know very well, and it doesn't have that great of an impact in you. But if it occurs to someone who is very near to you, very dear to you, or to yourself, all at once you see cancer in a whole different light, don't you? And the same thing is true with sin. Here, the big word and the big letter is C, representing cancer, but in heaven, the big word is sin, represented by S. And God is determined in His holiness to eradicate all forms of sin. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And everything in the book of Revelation is building up to that moment when we get to chapter 21 and verse 1, where John sees a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now that's why God would, in the Old Testament, as Israel was about to go into the land, and particularly dealing with the city of Jericho, God wanted all forms of human life to be wiped out. And many Bible critics have questioned the justice of God. They've questioned the love of God, the mercy of God. They say, how could this kind of a God command that all forms of human life and animal life, everything that had life in Jericho, be eradicated? And there are two points that we must remember always in dealing with passages such as the one that I just mentioned in the command to destroy the whole city of Jericho. Two things. Number one, the Canaanites were far from being an innocent people. We read horror stories about how the Canaanites, much like the Serbians and everything that's been going on there, committed all kinds of atrocities against who they perceived the enemy to be. And they were a wicked people whose influence had the capacity to spread like cancer to the people around them. And it would eventually affect the Israelites when they came into the land if they did not deal with it and perform some radical surgery, much like we do with cancer today. And the second thing we must remember is that God had given the Canaanites over 400 years to repent of their wickedness. God was working among the Canaanites, yet they would not repent. And that's why in Genesis chapter 15, and I believe it's verse 16, God says to Abraham that your descendants, though they number as the stars in the heaven and the sand along the seashore, and you're going to possess this land, the land of Canaan, He said, you will be 400 years down in the land of Egypt. And the reason, He said, is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so we know that God was working among the Canaanites, the Amorites, and He would not allow Israel to go in and possess the land until their iniquity was now complete in the eyes of God. And then Israel was able to go in and possess the land. Now this is what precipitates the song in verses 3 and 4, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are your works. And they're celebrating. And this is something to celebrate. For the Christian, someone has said, something terrible has been removed. That is the wrath of God. And something wonderful is given in its place. That is the very life of Christ. And that's what we are to be experiencing today. And this song is celebrating here the victory of these saints. And it's sort of a combination of the theme song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. By the way, did you know that we have the first recorded song in the Word of God where? I just mentioned it. Exodus chapter 15. You know where the last recorded song is in the Bible? Right here in Revelation chapter 15. So the first song and the last song, Exodus 15 and Revelation chapter 15, and both are songs of celebrating the victory by the blood. Now notice a number of things here in typology, and then I'm just going to summarize this and move on, because all of this is a prelude to what happens when we get to chapter 16. Notice in verses 5 through 8 here that John sees the Holy of Holies in heaven in verse 5, and this was the place where the Ten Commandments were kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. And John is seeing this temple in heaven. There's a temple in heaven, just as there was the Old Testament temple that was given to Israel for a time in the Old Testament. And secondly, from this vantage point comes the seven angels, because God's laws have been violated and continue to be violated, and they have the seven last plagues contained in these golden bowls, and they are given these seven golden bowls that are full of the wrath of God, and once this wrath of God has been poured out, then it will be completed. when we get to the end of this passage. Finally, in verse 8, notice, no one was able to enter the temple that was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. What does this mean? I think Robert Mounts, a commentator in Revelation, probably summarizes it best when he writes these words. He says, until the seven plagues are finished, no one is able to enter the temple. Once the time of final judgment has come, none can stay the hand of God. The time for intercession is past. God, in His unapproachable majesty and power, has now declared that the end has come. And no longer does He stand knocking at the door. He enters to act in sovereign judgment. There's coming that day when God's love and God's mercy will no longer be manifested upon the earth, but it will be the time of God's judgment and God's wrath. And we know that God has been patient throughout history, but no longer time will have expired, just as it happens in our individual lives. There's a little poem that goes something like this: the clock of life is wound but once, and no one has the power to say just when the clock will stop, at late or early hour. Now is the only time we own to do His precious will. Do not wait until tomorrow, for the hands may then be still. And I think it's a reminder to us that we're to use today for the glory of God. We're to pray today and intercede today. We are to witness today. We're to build relationships today. We're to love people today. We're to use things and not love things and use people, as we frequently hear that expression. Don't love things and use people. History has that same cycle built into it. Time will ultimately run its course. And this is what we have spelled out now when we get to chapter 16. The end of history as we know it. And I'm just going to take these and summarize them as we move on. You know, by the way, one of the recurring themes that I mentioned from the JFK's disaster this past weekend is how fragile and how fleeting life is. And one writer commented with these words, and I thought how spiritually appropriate they are for us today. She said, time may be short. Spend it where it has the best chance for return on the investment. And it's not in the market. That was a secular writer that wrote that. Now notice when these bowls now are poured out. Chapter 16 and verse 1. And follow me in your notes, if you will. And we'll move quickly through these in order that we can get to the application when we get to the end here. The first bowl contains grievous sores. Look in verses 1 and 2. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The same imagery that we have in the Old Testament where Pharaoh and his people were subject to the plagues of God brought upon Egypt and Israel was spared in the same way. Now, these plagues that are poured out are only going to inflict punishment upon those who are part of the Antichrist and his domain. And in the Egyptian plagues, recorded back in Exodus chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, where Pharaoh's magicians were afflicted with sores, remember it was a local judgment only upon Egypt. But in the end time, during the tribulation period, this will be a plague that will be worldwide, much like the plague of AIDS is worldwide today. And it results in a whole host of other diseases in the body, including cancers and inflammations of the skin and viral infections, as many of you in the medical community know. Others see this plague here as the results of nuclear destruction, a nuclear holocaust, nuclear radiation that causes the burning of the skin and open sores and lesions. And we remember well the pictures and the film flicks of the end of World War II when the atomic bomb was dropped upon the two Japanese cities and the incredible amount of suffering and the burning of human flesh. The very potential worldwide from nuclear destruction is real, and I'm only speculating as others have before me. And we can only assume that as the children of Israel were not touched by the plague, so likewise those who are marked by Christ and are not giving in to the Antichrist will not be touched by these plagues. And then we go on to the second and third bowls, and I'll just mention them together in verses 3 through 7. Where we have the ocean waters are polluted in verse 3, and the fresh waters and the spring waters become as blood in verse 4. And again, following the Exodus motif and the Exodus plagues here, the first plague, you remember, in Exodus chapter 7 was blood. And the streams and the rivers and the ponds and all of the pools of water became as blood throughout the whole land of Egypt. The fish were killed. Their sources of drinking water were polluted so that the people could not drink the water. But here again, it's not local. It is a worldwide judgment of God. And whereas in the trumpet judgments, only one-third of the world, one-third of the sea became blood, now the sea is totally affected. And not only the sea waters, the salt waters, but the fresh waters as well. And this would mean that all of the fish and plant life in the oceans will die. And one can only imagine the stench and the suffering that will come from this judgment here, the second and the third bowl judgments, when the waters are turned to blood. Now we know that the severity of the judgment in verse 4, that it has to be very near the end of the tribulation period, because life becomes almost, as I mentioned, impossible. You remember Jesus spoke of this day in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, "There's coming a time of great tribulation." Listen carefully to these words. "There's coming a time of great tribulation. There has been no day like it in all of history from the foundation of the world, nor will there ever be another day like it," Jesus said. And he said, "Except those days should be shortened, there shall be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake," that is the nation of Israel, the remnant that will be saved from Israel, "for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And as we read through these verses, we can see the fulfillment of this and the necessity of this, that those days would have to be shortened in order for any life to survive at the end of the tribulation period. Now in verses 5 and 6, we have the reason stipulated why God is judging the world so severely, so that we will not question the fairness of God, because what goes around comes around, and ultimately God's justice will prevail, and justice in your own life will prevail. You may not feel like the world is a fair place today. You haven't gotten a fair shake. Well, let me tell you that there's coming that day when all of the accounts are going to be settled. I like the story, and it's an old story about a farmer who used to have his field near a little country church. I pastored two little country churches that had fields right next door to them. And I remember one particular where the farmer was always farming on Sunday. And he was always plowing up his field on Sunday. But in this particular church, the farmer, he was an unbeliever, and he'd get down there next to the church, and he would pull on the accelerator of his tractor, and he would make all kinds of noise, and he would drown out the preacher's voice. And yet this farmer, when he finally harvested his crop in the fall, he had the highest yield per acre of any of the farmers in the area, including the Christian farmers. And so he wrote a letter to the local newspaper, and he said, "You Christians say that God will help you, God will bless you. Well, I do not even acknowledge that there is a God, and yet I had the highest yield per acre of anyone in the county. How do you Christians account for that?" And the local editor of the newspaper, who had a great degree of wisdom, put a little notation at the bottom of the letter. He said, "Just remember, God does not settle his accounts in the month of October. But the accounts of God will be settled." That's the point. And this is the settling of those accounts. The fourth bowl, you will notice, brings a scorching heat upon man. Verses 8 and 9, where the angel poured out, the fourth angel poured out his bowl in the sun. The power was given him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with the great megalos heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent. And they did not give him glory. This fourth bowl evidently affects the source of heat in our world, and that is the sun. And there is this perceived problem today with the destruction of the ozone layer, whether it's perceived or it's real. I guess we could debate that this morning and come out with no agreement on it. But we know that the sun, and by the way, this week in the Express News, there was an article dealing in the science section dealing with this astronomers. And how now astronomers have concluded, this is something we Christians have known all along, that the Earth is only one of the planets designed for life. In other words, there's kind of a design there, is what the astronomers are saying. The Earth is located 93 million miles from the sun, and they say it's not too close to the sun and too hot for life, and it's not too distant from the sun like Mars and Jupiter and Saturn and Pluto and others, and therefore too cold for life. We are just right in relationship to the sun. But you see, what God could do is just sort of put the earth off a little bit in its rotation to where it becomes a little closer to the sun, and all at once men are scorched with this heat coming from the sun, and the sun could burn this planet into a global desert right now were it not for the earth's protective atmosphere called the ozone layer. God has a number of ways of doing that. Someone sent me an article, you know what is hot, what hot is here in Texas. By the way, have you seen the signs? Signs that I think originated in Fort Lauderdale, but one particularly that's appropriate here in Texas. You think it's hot here? Sign God. Signs of heat in Texas. You learn that a seatbelt makes a pretty good branding iron. You discover that in July it takes only two fingers to drive your car. Have you noticed that recently? Hot water now comes out of both taps. Your biggest bicycle wreck fear is, what if I get knocked out, end up lying on the pavement, cooked to death? You realize that asphalt has a liquid state. It's so hot in Texas, the birds have to use pot holders to pull worms out of the ground. The potatoes cook underground, and all you have to do to have lunch is pull one out and add butter, salt, and pepper. Farmers are feeding their chickens crushed ice to keep them from laying hard-boiled eggs. You can cook supper by setting your skillet on the back step in the sun. Well, obviously, we know what is hot here, but there's coming that day when the sun is literally going to scorch this planet, and that is in the fourth plague. Now we turn to the fifth plague. By the way, before we do that, notice that men blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They recognize that this is an act of God. In other words, the scientists will have no explanation for why the earth is being scorched by the sun. Therefore, because they have no explanation, they will consider it to be an act of God. So men will acknowledge that it's an act of God, but they will not repent. And they will not give God glory. Their hearts only become more and more hardened, just like whose heart did in the plagues? Pharaoh's. You know, when you stop and think about the human heart, and God's been revealing a lot of things to me about my own heart in recent months, and I've been sharing that with you. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, guard your heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it spring the issues of life. Everything good and bad comes from out of the human heart. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Out of the heart, good things come. Out of the heart, bad things can come. And we need to constantly be guarding our hearts, lest our hearts become hardened, just like Pharaoh's heart, and therefore incapable of repenting and incapable of giving God the glory. Now, how does the human heart become hardened? Sort of like soil that becomes hardened. We see our ground now with lack of rain becoming hardened. How does the human heart become hardened? And the answer is very simple. The human heart becomes hardened by constantly hearing the Word of God but doing nothing about it. And I think that that's one of the major problems in our society today. As we hear the Word of God, and we hear it Sunday after Sunday, and we may read it in our own quiet time, I hope we are, and we're constantly being bombarded with great messages on radio and television from the Word of God, and yet many times we hear the voice of God, but we don't respond to the voice of God. And over a period of time, the heart becomes so hardened, just like happens when you set your alarm clock and you turn it off that first morning and you hear it the second morning, not quite as loudly, you turn it off again, and within a matter of just a few days, you're no longer even hearing the alarm clock. The human heart can be just like that. That's why we need to constantly be protecting the state of our own heart. And I'm talking about those of us who are believers. Because the heart can become hardened in many ways and become bitter and angry and resentful and envious. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and verse 15 says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, even as they did in the time of temptation in the wilderness. Well, let's move on to the fifth bowl. The fifth bowl here is darkness covering the land in verses 10 and 11. Fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. Now, the throne of the beast is evidently one of two places. Mike's going to be dealing with this, chapter 17, but it's either Babylon, the literal rebuilt city of Babylon, or it's the city of Rome, probably one of those two. Those are the most common accepted interpretation. And we assume from what it's saying here that the darkness is primarily going to be in that part of the world where the kingdom of the beast is, the throne of the beast. And again, this sounds a little bit like a nuclear winter. The darkness will probably have no scientific explanation for it, just like the sun scorching men in the previous bowl judgment. And according to verse 11, they will see it as an act of God. They will blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they will not repent of their deeds. You know, judgment never results, I shouldn't say never, but seldom ever results in repentance. We see that with hardened criminals today, don't we? You watch these hardened criminals as the sentence is read and the judgment is given, and then you see them after years of spending time in a penitentiary, and what happens? There's no sign of repentance. And man's heart is just like that during the tribulation period. And again, you get the feeling that these judgments are poured out in very rapid succession. Look at this sixth bowl judgment poured out in verses 12 through 16. This is Armageddon. Armageddon is the focus of this judgment, and this gets us into some interesting scenarios here that we're going to be developing more when we get to chapter 19. But the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates. Now, let me just comment on these as we go through these few verses. The Euphrates River, east of Israel, north and east of Israel, has always been sort of the separation from east and west. And so the Euphrates River is going to be dried up so that this natural boundary will no longer be there. And this will prepare the way for the armies from the east. I would assume this would be the Muslim nation surrounding the nation of Israel that are so hostile towards Israel today. It will include the nations of the Orient. I won't bore you with statistics, but you know, you read in your newspapers and periodicals and hear on the news how many of the countries around the world are developing their nuclear arsenal. We have India and Red China and Afghanistan, North Korea, Iraq, Iran, Syria, Russia, and so many others are responding, and they're building their nuclear arsenal. And the Bible tells us that there's coming a day when they are going to be led. Look in verse 13. They're going to be led by these unclean spirits that look like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, and they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, what I see here is a tremendous demonic influence here that's going to lead and cause all of the kings and all of the armies of the world to gather there in the place called, notice the end of verse 16 in Hebrew, Armageddon. And literally, it's Mount Megiddo. Some of you have been to Israel with us, have been there, and you've seen that, beginning up at Mount Carmel, where Elijah encountered the prophets of Baal, and extending all the way down through the valley of Jezreel, clear down to Jerusalem, and even beyond. This is, as Napoleon said, the greatest natural battlefield in all of the world. And that's where the nations are going to gather for that final conflict, which really turns out to not be a conflict at all. I like what Ray Stedman says about these demonic spirits leading the leaders of the world into this conflict. He said, leaders of nations think that they control events, when it is actually they who are controlled by the events and controlled by the unseen forces, the unseen spiritual forces. Well, this brings us to the seventh, and we're going to come back to Armageddon later on when we get to chapter 19. But the seventh bowl judgment, notice the number of great things here in verse 17 through 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from heaven saying, it is done. This is the completion of the wrath of God. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. There was a great earthquake. So you have a great cry in verse 17. You have a great earthquake in verse 18. The greatest of all of the earthquakes. We've had a lot of great earthquakes. A number of years ago, Connie and I were in the Fairmont, eating in the Fairmont Hotel, celebrating one of our anniversaries, and we noticed that the hallways were lined there in San Francisco with pictures of the great earthquake in 1906, and the destruction was unprecedented. But nothing can compare with what is described here in these verses. And then you have a great hailstorm. Look down in verse 21. Great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, 100 pounds. I asked last night, how many of you have seen hail that's the size of a quarter? Anybody? Some of you have. I think I've seen some almost that big, maybe a nickel or whatever. But can you imagine a 100-pound hailstone? There are records in our world, believe it or not, of 300-pound hailstones falling. But this is going to devastate human life, obviously. And this is the way that the tribulation period is going to end. And notice at the end of verse 21, again, John, it's with emphasis, he said, men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great, but no repentance. Now, Christians, on the other hand, are to have soft hearts. We're to be open to God. We're to be open to the voice of God. I want you to back up to verse 15. I deliberately overlooked that verse till we got here to the end. These words, if you have a red-lettered Bible, are in red because they're the words of Jesus. And he says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Now, this is at the end of the tribulation period, not for the church. He will come unexpectedly. He will surprise the saints at the end of this age, where we're going to be caught up in a moment to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But this is the other end of the tribulation period. He will come to take away. He will come as a thief, unexpectedly, unwelcome by this world. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. According to the Mishnah, the captain of the temple in Jerusalem went his rounds of the temple precincts night after night, and if a member of the temple police was caught asleep at his post, his clothes were taken off and burned, and he was sent away empty, sent away naked in disgrace. I think John alludes to this back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, where he says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If Jesus was to come today, what is it that you're involved in your own personal life, your private life, that will cause you shame? I can't help but think of a couple of TV evangelists back in the late 80s, and you can probably see the images of their face as well, confessing before their supporters that their lives were a fraud, they were a sham, and they were embarrassed now. And all of that was being exposed to all of their followers and to the whole world, and the world made a mockery of it. That's an example, I believe, of the kind of shame that people are going to experience at the second coming of Christ, because the shame of having to confess publicly and to what once seemed to be a private sin, it is always God's work to expose the false, the sham, the hypocrisy, and bring out the truth. It will come out in the end. And that's why whatever it is that we're doing in our own personal, private lives, that we say, well, it's just a private sin, it's personal, it's okay, one of these days it's going to be exposed, and we're going to experience the shame of that. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Now, knowing that this is the way the world is going to end, and God's justice and his righteousness and his holiness will prevail, what is there about your life right now that needs to be changed? Knowing that this world and everything in it's going to be burned up, as 2 Peter chapter 3 reminds us, what is it that you're living for in this present life? It's ultimately just going to become wood, hay, and straw and go up in flames. In this moment, the Spirit of God may be speaking to you one more time. And the question is, what will you do to change things? What decisions will you make? You may be here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, and this is the moment when the Spirit of God is speaking to you and reminding you that the very things that you're living for are things that will not last. And see, God made us ultimately that we're only going to find fulfillment in him, as I preached last week from John chapter 14. And you may be seeking for satisfaction in the things of this world, but they will not satisfy. And this morning, the Spirit of God is calling you to himself. Don't brush off the voice of God. Hear him. Respond to his voice this morning. You may be involved in some activity, some private sin that even your parents don't know about or your children don't know about. But one of these days, it will be exposed. And we are to be abiding in Christ, meaning drawing upon his life, his strength, looking to him, becoming a holy people, so that we will not be ashamed before him when he comes. Father, I thank you this morning for this portion of your word. It's not easy to preach on it. And I find, Lord, this is one of the most difficult passages to expound. And yet it's part of your word. And it is a reminder to us of how all things will end. May we be found faithful. May we be men and women of God who choose to follow you regardless of what the cost is. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.